It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session. Shall we pray? And now, Heavenly Father, we continue our pursuit of truth and pray that the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us as we pull together thoughts and ideas from our illustrations with the intent of making application to our daily lives. Our duty is to provide positive volition, and therefore these things will come together for us in a beneficial way that will glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, we've completed our first of four major excerpts from the writings of Mighty Roberts, and now we want to analyze a bit of what we've just noted, concluding the first session. First of all, resuming at point 15, Roberts' observation of the Mustang's system of group discipline introduced him to a method of controlling the animals without violence. It later enabled him to develop a similar system for managing people, especially children. He and his wife, over a period of time, have taken in what we might classify as problem children, 47 total, at least up to the point these books were written. And all of these children were brought into the ranch out in California, and they were put into the system, and they were managed through principles learned from dealing with horses. 16. Now let's take a look then at what we've observed so far and see how the Mustang system of benevolence and severity lines up with biblical principles. Several subpoints now as we analyze. Point 1. The dominant mare is at first passive toward the unruly colt, allowing him to express his youthful spizorectum. His victims are expected initially to manage the situation on their own. I am an only child. I have no idea how sibling warfare goes, except from stories that many of you have told me. And I have learned that your parents, for a time, simply ignore the warfare until it breaks out into full-blown campaigns. And then they step in to try and restore order. But they expect you to manage your own problem, at least for a time, and they keep an eye on it to see how it goes. That's at least what I've picked up. And some of you out there that have large families, I see grins rather than shaking. No, you've got that screwed up. So apparently, I understood that correctly. So the parents will put up with turmoil for a time, and you're expected to manage your own affairs as best you can, and then they will keep an eye on it and move in when they deem necessary. Secondly, the dun mare, however, observes the colt's behavior, but does nothing in order to decide if it wasn't, but she does nothing at the beginning. She does that in order to decide if it was an aberration or a behavior pattern. So she's keeping track to see what's going on. This is a display of benevolence and patience. The dun mare teaches benevolence and patience. Watch and see. Don't jump to conclusions. Allow some spizorectum. Permit the animals, in this case, to work out their own problems if they can. 3. With each successive display of aggression, she moves closer to the colt. If the colt was not so self-centered, he would recognize this as warning discipline. I'm watching you. Correct your ways, or I will be forced to become severe. 4. After 3 or 4 episodes of aggressive arrogance toward fellow Mustangs, the dun mare takes decisive action. She charges the colt with what is equivalent to the severity of corporal discipline. She actually had body contact with him, not once but twice. Knocked him off his feet. Before he could regain stability, she knocked him down again. And then she drove him out of the herd. So that's corporal discipline. And she gave him warning discipline. She kept moving over, moving over, moving over, and the colt ignored her. She was warning him, you better stop this boy. And then he went one step too far, and then boom, she lowered the hammer on him. Five. This is followed by the execution of that phase of the penalty clause having to do with restitution toward his victims. Exile from the herd. Once corporal discipline occurs, the disciplinary procedure is not over. There are restitutions that need to be made. If other people are involved, then we've examined how a child is supposed to go say, I was wrong, and hope that that person would forgive them. Forgiveness is always in the other person's court. And under royal law, they're obliged to do so, and that restores harmony. But corporal punishment doesn't end it. There's restitution that's involved. And on this particular occasion, the mayor recognizes that several foals and mares, fillies, have been abused in the herd, and therefore this type of behavior cannot be permitted. This colt has to be dealt with. After the corporal discipline is over, he is exiled. Six. At this point, the dun mare goes through a series of body motions that begins dialogue with the colt on the conditions required to earn a reprieve. Now, I'm willing to discuss this, but you make the decisions here. See, volitional decisions made by the colt determine whether he will re-enter the herd or remain exiled. He makes the final decision, not the mayor. Eye on eye, with a rigid, straight-on posture, she tells the colt his attitude will not be welcomed back into the herd. You're out there and you're going to stay. And that colt can run away. That colt can stare her down. That colt can stay out there for 3 or 4 days, at which point some predator will eat him for lunch. Or he can cooperate. But how it goes depends on him. He is exiled until further things are done, not said, but done. Seven. The colt, a flight animal, desires to return. He is fearful to be isolated. Children are fearful, we're speaking of small children here, children are fearful to be isolated. Children, small children, are flight animals in the sense that they can't be isolated. They're totally dependent upon the herd called the family. And so this eye-on-eye approach drives the colt away and keeps him there. He desires, once isolated, to return, and he's being told he's free to remain hostile, but not among the mustangs of this herd. You can remain hostile if you wish, but you cannot do that here. He's being told, therefore, to make a choice. Repent, confess, and cooperate, or get gone. Eight. If he remains adamant, then he is in jeopardy of a death sentence. In effect, if the colt doesn't admit he is wrong and then receive forgiveness, he will remain frozen out and become vulnerable to the equine equivalent of the sin unto death. Within 3 days, he's dead. There's no way an isolated equine can survive long in that environment. The way that horses defend themselves is through kicking and speed. And if they're attacked, they always move into the attacker. If they're too close, they can't outrun them, then they have to fight. And so when they're bitten around the flank, here, say, by a coyote, the horse will not run. It will move back in to the attacker, seeking to dislodge him before they can rip the underbelly. If they run, then the ripping procedure is much more efficient for the coyote or the cougar. And so they'll move into this and begin to fight through kicking and trying to stomp. And the one thing that these predator animals realize is that a group of horses together have enough power to defend themselves against one or two or three coyotes or a cougar. A cougar without teeth is not going to do much damage. He's dead within a week. And so they're very, very reticent to move into a herd. They look for one that's isolated. And once one is isolated, he is incapable of defending himself over the long haul. And so instinctively they know this. Small children know this instinctively. And for this horse to be isolated and to make the decision to stay there is a death sentence. He is dead within 72 hours. 9. The colt's admission of wrongdoing is displayed by a series of body language messages. Now he's going to admit wrongdoing to the boss woman. Licking and chewing motions with the mouth indicate confession. I was wrong. Turning the long axis of the body toward the mare seeks resolution. Bowing the head seeks forgiveness. And moving the head close to the ground says, I want to negotiate. And that's what these things mean, generally speaking. This whole collection of body movements says to the mare, look, I was wrong. I beg forgiveness. Can we talk? Let's negotiate. I am submitting to your authority. That's what it, bottom line to all of that. Now, when you're in the arena and you are seeking to break a wild horse and you've driven him away out here and he's running around the perimeter and he starts making these body motions, he's saying, you're the boss. I'm willing to join up and cut a deal with you and you can call the shot. I'll submit, but just let me back in so I can have protection. And when this trainer, who is eye on eye with this animal, and he can't run away, he is forced to run around the perimeter, and that's what he does. But once this trainer sees these body motions, as he begins to practice these out on the perimeter, then he will turn, let's assume that the horse is positioned here, he will turn 45 degrees. And that says, okay, let's negotiate. And that horse will stop running, and that horse will come in and put his head on the trainer's shoulder. And it's over. The horse is tame. They put a saddle on him and ride him out of the arena. I recommend the movies to you. All that's displayed in those movies. Well, point 10. The mare is not easily convinced. She allows her eye to move off his a short distance down his side. So this is a let's check this out kind of procedure. This means she's considering forgiveness. So I'm looking you in the eye and I'm trying to determine whether or not you're serious or not. And so if you were a horse, there would be more of you over this way. I could slide my eye down your side, and that would slow you down if you're running. So if you say, okay, I'm not under pressure anymore, let's look back and see what's going on. She does that on purpose to see what the response will be. 11. Forgiveness is communicated by the mare turning the long axis of her body toward the colt. That's what happens when the trainer turns to a 45-degree angle. In essence, he's turned the long axis of his body toward the animal. And not only that, there's a loss of eye contact, which is very important. When he, the colt, reenters the herd, he is greeted by the mare with affectionate grooming. This communicates that all is forgiven and forgotten, and benevolence is resumed. Severity is over, benevolence is resumed. 12. And by the way, when the horse comes in, driving him away is severity. Turning to the side after seeing the motions that indicate, I confess, let me in, let's talk, then this is an indication severity is being withdrawn. And when the horse comes in, then the trainer is in the benevolence mode. He turns around and touches the horse between the eyes. If he can do that, the horse trusts him because that's the area he can't see. Horse can't see right there. If he lets you touch him between the eyes, then he says, I trust you. What do you want me to do now? You can't move very fast, though. They don't like fast. Point 12. It is typical for the colt to soon try his hand at obnoxiousness afresh. And the very same disciplinary action resumes immediately. And the mare carries out the entire process all over again. The principle we learn from this is consistency and discipline. You've got a rule and it's violated, you execute the process that you've established, you do it every time, you do it without fail. And I don't know if it'll knock out the rebelliousness in 4 days, but it works for horses. But I will assure you of this, that you always have those who are rebellious. Everyone has a volition and a free will. Some children simply dig their heels in. But, generally speaking, consistency in these areas of discipline. Do the same thing every time without fail from top to bottom, beginning to end. And eventually, the child, like the animal, will say, the heck with it, I'm ready to cooperate. And therefore, the mama becomes the alpha mare in the household. The father is out working, the alpha mare is at home dealing with all of this through the day. And except for corporal discipline, she can use any kind of process and procedure she needs to use in order to restore order. And she can get a lot of hints on process and procedure from these horses. We're going there and we'll get there eventually. 13. The mare is relentless and persistent in the execution of the equine disciplinary system. Relentless and persistent. Ultimately, the colt gets the message and becomes a cooperative and supportive member of the herd. 14. In the world of Mustangs, the colt's newly developed esoterica harmonia, now he has got order in his soul, and that's where group harmony must begin. Each individual in the group must have order in his own soul. That's esoterica harmonia. And in the world of Mustangs, the colt's newly developed esoterica harmonia now contributes to the ongoing exoterica harmonia of the herd. And the mare makes sure that that is maintained and will drive out any member of the herd that violates this harmony. They're dependent upon each other for survival. There can be no conflict or dissension within the herd. If there is, then they are all in danger. 17. Monty Roberts' discovery of Mustang communication enabled him to classify it into an equine language he named Equus. Through trial and error, he was eventually able to communicate with horses through benevolence, not severity. 18. His ability to speak Equus allowed him to make the traditional methods of breaking horses obsolete. His father was a practitioner of the traditional or conventional method and was adamant that Monty's system was not only naive, but also dangerous. When Monty would come back from Nevada, rounding up these Mustangs every year, he would come back with more information about this non-violent approach to managing horses. He, with his eyes and body motions, could bring a horse in from the wild and have him saddled up and riding him within 30 minutes. His father's system took 3 weeks. And we're going to take a look at that. This is Sunday morning, but let's see. Yes, we're going to take a look at that this morning. So maybe that would be better to wait till Tuesday. The hard tours are here on Tuesday, but But we'll just have to go with what we've got here. You know, the Lord's timing. His ability to speak equus allowed him to make the traditional methods of breaking horses obsolete. But his father disagreed with this. He told him he'd lost his mind, he was going to get killed, that these horses were dangerous, and that he needed to do as he was told. 19. The traditional system used severity without the balance of benevolence. It was violent, abusive, cruel, and psychologically damaging to the horse. The result was a horse that was tamed through fear rather than through willing conversion. Parents can control their children through fear, intimidation, and cruelty, and they will abide by house rules as long as they're in the house. But when they're free, they'll do, pardon me, it is Sunday, they will do what they damn well please. And we'll see that. Bring them in through benevolence to willingly follow the rules. That's exoterike harmonia, where everybody willingly follows the rules. And if there's no willingness behind it, no volitional decision, that person is not free. And therefore, they will move into adulthood as a person who is trapped and confused by conflicting concepts and principles. 20. The contrast between severity and benevolence is illustrated dramatically by the two systems of what is known as breaking horses. 21. Monty Roberts' system invited the horse to join up with him of his own free will. Roberts refers to his process as starting the horse. The traditional system refers to it as breaking the horse. 22. In order to illustrate the difference, we will first observe the traditional method of breaking the horse from Growing Up with Horses, Chapter 2, in The Man Who Listens to Horses, excerpts from pages 42 and 44 through 48. And this is Roberts, of course, writing. My childhood was unique. Few people can say they were born and raised on a rodeo competition grounds. The grounds came to exist when Eugene Sherwood died and willed to the city of Salinas 2,300 acres to be used solely for horse-related activities. When the estate and the city called on my father to manage the land, he agreed. And shortly thereafter, construction began on more than 800 box stalls and a competition arena with a 20,000-seat grandstand. At the time, it was the largest equestrian facility in North America. This was in the late 40s. In addition to managing the facility, my father, Marvin, also operated his own riding school on the grounds. Marvin Earl Roberts also trained and boarded horses for private clients, and leased the facilities to various horse trainers as stipulated by Eugene Sherwood in his will. My father was an important figure both in my personal life and in my working life with horses. Everything I achieved came to me because of the early and concentrated exposure to horses that he gave me. But if my professional life can be described as having a direction, it is one that runs absolutely counter to my father and his thinking. He's born into this household, the Marvin Roberts home, who is a horse trainer. Yeah, he runs rodeos. He takes private clients. He runs this organization in Salinas. And so his father said, I'm going to make a rider out of you. And by age 3, the kid knew how to ride a horse and competed and won trophies. Therefore, he learned about horses from the very, very beginning, and he is appreciative to his father for introducing him to horses at an early age so that he could learn about them and know them. But he says, that's where it all ends. his approach to breaking horses is 180 degrees from where I stand. He writes that eventually my stance against him and his methods amounted to outright rebellion, for which I paid dearly. My father died in 1986, but calling him up even now, all these years later, is a bitterly hard thing to do. To understand who I am and how I am with horses, you must understand who my father was and how he was with horses. My father's methods of dealing with horses were what I would describe as conventional, but that is to say, cruel. The standard way of breaking horses in those days remains popular today. My father had a special corral built with six solid posts fixed at equal distances around the perimeter. So you have a corral. Six solid posts around the perimeter. This way he could break half dozen horses simultaneously. First he put halters on them. I could not find a picture of a halter, but it's very similar to a bridle. It's straps that fit over the nose and head of the horse through which ropes and reins and things like that can be inserted. First he put halters on them. This might involve running horses through a squeeze chute. Remember, these horses are unbroken, and any pressure on their sides and flanks is assumed to be a predator. So in order to get a halter on them, you have to pin them in somehow, and when you pin them in, they immediately become frightened, fearful of predators. This might involve, therefore, running horses through a squeeze chute to gain enough close access. Next, he attached strong ropes to their halters and tied each horse to one of the six posts, wrapping the rope around the post about 6 feet off the ground and then tying off the end on the rails of the corral. Imagine then six animals tied 30 feet apart around the edge of the corral. The horses were already terrified, and the process had only just begun. Next, my father stood in the middle of the corral with a heavy tarpaulin or weighted sack attached to each end of a rope. He's here, and he's got these tarpaulins and weighted sacks. He's going to go award one to each of the horses. He threw the sack over the horses' backs and around their legs, moving from one horse to the next. So this sack, this contraption, will be tossed over this particular area, and the weighted sacks will hang down to their sides, banging them in the flanks. That's one of the first places a predator goes for is the flank. Immediately, this little contraption on the horse's back is assumed to be a predator, and he's under attack. He threw the sack over the horse's backs and around their legs, moving from one horse to the next. When the sack dropped on their hips and around their rear legs, the horses panicked. They rolled their eyes, they kicked, reared, and pulled back against the ropes as though their lives depended on it. Who could tell them that this was not some awful precursor to death? What primordial fears of attacks by predators were provoked? Is in the horse's nature, and they were driven wild by it. They plunged back and forth and sideways on the ends of the ropes. Their necks and heads swelled up, and frequently they injured themselves. It was and remains a desperately cruel act. This process is called sacking out. It continued for perhaps 4 days. Its purpose to break the horse's willpower and thwart their capacity for resistance. In the next stage, the leg, usually the near hind, was tied up. That would be left rear here. and it's impossible for me to draw. You know my artwork, but you have this bridle halter deal here through which ropes can be inserted, and the ropes are pulled back and tied around this area of the foot. You can see here, this is called the pastern, this little area here. So that little niche just above the pastern is where the rope is tied. The knee is bent, and therefore this leg is brought up. So he's standing on three legs, and then the rope runs up to the halter. That's the process we're now in now. A rope would be caught under the rear pastern and pulled tight to a collar placed around the necks. With the horses now disabled, a second period of sacking out further reduced their ability to resist. They struggled valiantly, heaving their weight pitifully on three legs and groaning in pain at the pressure on their halters. As they struggled and they tried to free the fourth leg there, then there would be pressure on the neck because of their leg of trying to be stretched out, if you can follow that. So he's in a complete state of panic, fear, and struggle for survival. Each leg, systematically in turn, was tied up. Sacking out now took less and less time to sap their spirit. Every leg was done this way eventually, and every time it got easier because they're losing their will to go on. Then, with the hind leg tied off again, a saddle was fixed on. The horses renewed their resistance, fighting the girth. Another predator has been introduced, and now it's on his back, he assumes. More sacking out wore them down. Some fought for many hours. Others gave up more quickly and descended into confusion, waiting for more pain. By now, 8 to 10 days had passed. The horses had blood tracks on their pasterns, where the friction of the ropes had worn through the skin. Bruising and more serious leg injuries were common. The horses' relationship with their human masters was now defined. They would work out of fear, not willingness. The volition of the horse has been destroyed. He simply submits. He's been tortured into submission. He has been brutalized in submission, and in essence has been brainwashed into submission. To destroy the willingness in a horse is a crazy, unfortunate act. Inherent generosity is among the dominant characteristics of a horse, and if nurtured, can grow into the most rewarding aspect of their working lives. Of the horses I have been close to in my life, I have marveled most at their willingness to try for me over and over again. At this stage in the sacking out process, the six horses were untied one by one and fitted with a hackamore. A hackamore is a raw side nose band without a bit. For a further week, the horses were long lined. Essentially, lines are attached through the stirrups to the horses to get them used to a bit. And so you have a halter on the head, you've got a saddle on now with a stirrup, and a long line that runs from the horse out to the fellow in the middle. He's got these long lines so he doesn't get kicked, is the idea. And it runs through the stirrup here, actually, up to the halter. And so he can jerk one or the other and cause the horse to move left or right, and this gets him used to a bit and bridle, reins, and so on. Essentially, the lines are attached through the stirrups to the horse to get him used to a bit. The aim is to introduce the horse to the notion of brakes and gas pedal, ideas that do not come naturally to him. The rider to come will need the horse to know about stop and go. So this is how you teach him to quit running and to start running and to move left and right. I have a dramatic black and white photograph of my father long lining a horse in the corral. He is bent low, hinged forward at the waist, his whole body tensed and focused on the poor horse at the end of the two lines. The horse kicks up great clouds of dust and reels off the corral fence. The whites in his eyes showing, the horse desperately tries to escape my father, and one eye looks back at him in fear and dread. When my father came to ride these horses for the first time, their rear legs would be tied up again to prevent bucking. He mounted and dismounted, kicked them in the belly, tried any way he could to provoke some to fight him, and if they moved, they were whipped. If convinced they were broken, he would untie them and ride them around in the pen. Those not ready to ride spent part of the day with their legs tied up, groaning in pain and despair. The whole process took a minimum of 3 weeks. Given those same 6 horses today, I would have them ready to ride without tethering and whips and without inflicting a moment's discomfort. I would communicate almost entirely with my body language, using my voice in only a minor way, and the result would be a willing partner that would try hard throughout his working life. All this, all 6 horses, in just 3 hours, not 3 weeks. Point 23. What I have just read is what is known as the conventional method of breaking a horse. Robert's father, Marvin Roberts, not only broke horses using this system, he also used many of its methods in rearing his son, Monty. I'm afraid that many of us parents are guilty of using this kind of system to some degree on our children, seeking to force them into submission rather than trying other methods first. Severity is second, benevolence is first. 24. Monty was submissive to his father's methods of disciplining him, but he rebelled against his use of them with horses. As noted, this earned for him intense and severe levels of corporal punishment. I have spared you what his father did to him. 25. But if you get some gist of it from what I've just read about the horses. Nevertheless, point 25. From what he had learned from the Mustangs, Monty knew by personal experience that not only was his system more efficient and effectual, it was also more humane, kind, and benevolent. 26. Monty knew he was right, but he did not personally challenge his father's methods of disciplining him, but he continued to challenge his father's methods of breaking horses. And that earned for him corporal punishment. Monty understood a biblical principle. Personal integrity always trumps loyalty to people. Personal integrity always trumps loyalty to people. Always remember that. Now I want to illustrate. Point 28. This is the principle that I did not fully understand in my early days of teaching doctrine. During the mid-70s, I was often asked to speak before civic clubs, college students, and school groups. Quite often I would include among my comments principles of establishment viewpoint, which would consist of the 4 divine institutions. On one particular occasion, I had stressed the importance of children submitting to the authority of their parents. Afterward, I was asked whether a child should submit to his parents' orders if their demands were unethical, sinful, or criminal in nature. I don't remember how I responded, but whatever I said did not satisfy my inquisitor. Perhaps had I known the biblical principle that Monty Roberts applied as a youth to his cruel father, my answer would have had more impact. The principle, personal integrity trumps loyalty to people. Loyalty is a good thing. Where there is loyalty up, there should be loyalty down. There's an absence of loyalty down quite often in organizations. The rulership, the leadership, the organization demands loyalty up, but there's no loyalty down. And sometimes leadership demands of subordinates that they do things that are unethical, sinful, sometimes even criminal. And the concept of loyalty up is demanded on these occasions. But I'm telling you that orientation to authority never requires you to be loyal to people when doing so would violate personal integrity. And by that I mean personal integrity based on biblical absolutes. The Word of God is the authority. God has delegated plenipotentiary authority down to individuals. With that comes great responsibility for those under whom they function, those who function under Him. And when authority requires subordinates to perform acts that are unethical, sinful, or criminal, that person has the right, the obligation, and the duty before God to defy that authority. If a parent tells you to buy them drugs in high school because the price is better there, and I did not make that up, then you're to find a way not to buy those drugs and you're to take the discipline that comes with it. And you're to pray earnestly every day of your life that God will put up a wall of fire around you as you remain honorable to His Word. Personal integrity always trumps loyalty to people. And Monty Roberts understood this. He was to be loyal to his father, but personal integrity told him that his father's method of dealing with horses was not only wrong, it was cruel, it was brutal, it was traumatizing to the horse. And he stood up for the horses and he took his lumps. He continued to try to sell his father on his discoveries and his ideas and his method. And his father would answer that with corporal punishment. And he took it, but he continued to speak up for the horses. But he took his punishment as well. Personal integrity trumps loyalty to people. However, Monty knew that when he bucked his father, he had to pay the price. And he submitted to the beatings and suffered the indignation on behalf of the horses. Well, this is a good place to stop. What we're going to do in just another couple of points is enter into some analysis of the traditional way of breaking horses and make application of that to our lives, not only in our group discipline, but also in application to the management of children. And we'll resume that study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the fact that these things are revealed in Your Scriptures. We thank You for the illustration. We pray that it would amplify those things that we find written in Your Word, that we might be better able to manage others when we're in positions of authority through the approach of benevolence rather than severity, willing to use severity when necessary, but also having that tempered by benevolence. Therefore, invite people to use their own free will to join up and therefore establish exoterike harmonia, and therefore progress can be more efficiently attained in any organization in which this is practiced. May it be true in this local church, so that as we continue our pursuit of truth, we might advance together and therefore become that element in our nation's history that helps preserve it at this time of national decline. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene pleithun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.